And now, beloved, I want to address you from the Scriptures this Lord's Day, this May 3rd, in the year of our Lord, 2020. But before I do that, before I turn our attention to the Scriptures, I want to do something else, say something else very briefly. On another May 3rd, May 3rd, 2003, 17 years ago, on this day, I was technically still a college student in my senior year. I was 22 years old, and I had just taken the last two of my final exams just 2 days earlier, and I would officially graduate from college in 2 weeks. But what took place on that day, May 3rd, 2003, was far, far more important than my college graduation. Because on that day, I made the best and, in many ways, the easiest decision of my life. I got married to a young woman named Amy John Coley. That's John Coley with a G-I-A-N-C-O-L-I, John Coley, who gave up, let's be honest, a much more interesting last name than mine to become Amy Anderson. 17 years later, I can say that I am, in what can only be characterized as an immense understatement, a very fortunate man to be married to this woman, this Amy Anderson. I've come to realize more and more, as the years of our marriage go by, that it is impossible to really convey fully to others how blessed and fortunate I am to be married to this woman. I was lucky, to be sure, to be married to the 2003 version of Amy Anderson. But I am even more fortunate, exponentially more, to be married to the woman she has become 17 years later. At the heart of every healthy marriage is a hiddenness, a secret kind of intimacy and knowledge that can really only be known fully to those two people who have shared these years together, all their sorrows and joys that are uniquely theirs. It's like looking at a mountain landscape. You can appreciate the wonder of it, the beauty of it from a distance, but you can really only know how amazing it is if you've actually spent years of your life hiking its paths. I think at this point that that is the best way I know how to describe my marriage. It's like being part of this amazing story that really only Amy and I fully know about. I can't really tell you about it. Not fully, not really. Not in any way that would get anywhere near telling you how good it is. But I can tell you this. I want to say publicly and before you all how thankful I am for my wife and for our marriage. Amy is an amazing partner in my ministry. I cannot imagine being a pastor without her as my wife. I know that she is an incredible blessing to our church and to each one of you. Amy is also a remarkable mother who loves and cares for our children so well, so well. Amy is the hardest working person I know, bar none. Amy is the person that I trust and respect more than any other, and it is not even close. Even as the Scriptures tell us, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. So give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Indeed, I am a fortunate man this day. Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 47. The next psalm as we continue in our series. This is an especially appropriate psalm for Easter season, as it speaks of the joy of the people at the enthronement of their God as their King. I invite you to listen now to God's holy and inerrant word as it comes to us from Psalm 47. Psalm 47, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, for Yahweh, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here today would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want to invite you into an act of imagination. I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a young boy or girl who lives in a kingdom. In this kingdom, for time immemorial, death and darkness have reigned. Things are chaotic. There is constant conflict all over the place. There is hunger and suffering and sickness, and wicked men always seem to gain the upper hand. You and your family spend all your time just trying to survive. Now, there is a castle and a throne in this kingdom, right at its very heart, but that castle and that throne have always been empty because every time someone gathers enough power to try and establish themselves as king, one of his rivals will cut him down, stab him in the back. Over and over again, this cycle continues with no end in sight. It has always been this way. You wonder if always it will. Then for a brief time, you begin to hear rumors about a new contender for the throne. One who wants to take that castle and be enthroned at its heart. A prince from a different land who has come to your country. You hear that this prince is a different kind of ruler than the others that you have heard about before. He heals the sick. He feeds the hungry. He cares for those who suffer. Some have even begun to whisper that they have seen this new prince raise the dead from tombs. But the forces of evil in your kingdom conspire against this prince. They fear this new contender for the throne. Chieftains who once were bitter rivals fighting amongst themselves, now they band together and they lay an ambush for the prince and his followers as they come up to the city, to the castle, and to the throne. And their ambush succeeds. The prince's body is hung on a tree for all to see. He is dead. Your brief moment of hope is gone. But then you begin to hear glad tidings, news that is so good you can hardly believe it is true. You hear that the prince's father has come. He has followed his son into your country. He has found his son's body where the violent men left it. And using a power that you cannot even begin to understand, he has raised his son to life again. And now the prince, no longer dead, has stormed the walls of the city that you live in. He is leading his army to victory. He is going up to that castle. It has been empty for so long to be seated on the throne. And his messengers are now knocking at your door. They are saying, come out, for the new king has come. He is riding in triumph. He is coming to be seated on the throne. And he commands you to come out and to rejoice. And what do? You run out of your house. You join the throngs of the people in the streets, and you begin to shout with joy. That story, in many ways, is the story that this psalm is telling. Indeed, the argument of Psalm 47 can be best summarized like this. The argument is, our God is the enthroned king who commands our joy. Our God is the enthroned king who commands our joy. Let me show you what I mean by that. You see, the short psalm breaks very easily into three parts. You've got part one, which are verses 1-4. Part two, which are verses 5-7. And then part three, verses 8-9. Part one begins in verse one with two clear imperatives. The psalm says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. You see, joy is commanded to us by this psalm. We, and indeed the whole earth with us, are commanded to clap our hands and to shout to God with loud songs of joy. But why? Why is this joy commanded to us? The psalm tells us in the rest of this first part, verses 2-4, it says, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. We are commanded to rejoice because our God, the Lord, Yahweh, is a great king over all the earth. He has subdued the nations under our feet. He has chosen us as his heritage, us as his people whom he loves. Part two makes the same argument, just in a slightly different way. Verse 5 tells us, as it begins the second section, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now, where has God gone up to in this verse? We find in verse 7 that the place he has gone up to is his throne. Verse 5 tells us he ascends his throne with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet. And how are we to respond? Verses 6 and 7 give us more imperatives, more commands about how we are to respond to the enthronement of our God as king. Sing praises to our God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. And then the psalm concludes in the final section in verses 8 through 9 with a summary of God's enthronement and exaltation as king. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Indeed, this psalm's argument, put simply, is this: our God is the enthroned king who commands our joy. Now that we've looked at the structure of the psalm, let's take that argument in two parts. First, on the one hand, this psalm is telling us something about God. You see, this psalm isn't just arguing for God's existence or God's sovereignty in some abstract or distant or detached way. No, this psalm is arguing that God has actively enthroned himself as king, king of all the earth. This psalm is arguing that God has asserted his right, his authority to rule over the nations, and he is now exercising that authority and power in a personal way as the enthroned king. You see, our God is not just God in some generic sense in this psalm. No, he is the God who has made himself king over all the earth, as verses 1 and 7 tell us. He is the God who has gone up to his throne with a shout, as we read in verse 5. He is the God who reigns personally, actively over the nations. He is seated on his throne, as verse 8 tells us. Now, where in the scriptures is this psalm fulfilled? Where does God fully enthrone himself as king over the nations? The answer, of course, is in the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, after his resurrection from the dead, the scriptures tell us, Jesus appeared in various ways to his disciples, still on earth for 40 days, in his risen and glorified body. But then, after the end of those 40 days, he leads his friends out onto a mountain, and after blessing them with uplifted hands, Jesus then, in his resurrected human body, the same body that was crucified, bearing the scars of his death, but now risen and glorified, Jesus of Nazareth ascends into heaven to be seated on the throne, to rule over all things. Finally, the scroll can be opened. Finally, there is one who will receive all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what Jesus told his disciples was happening. In Matthew, in his ascension, he says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." As Paul puts it in Ephesians, in his ascension, Paul says, Christ has been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You see, according to the scriptures, right now, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, the ascended Christ, the King of all creation, enthroned in heaven, he is actually upholding the universe by the word of his power. The universe exists and holds in place because of his personal will that it do so. Indeed, as Paul puts it in Colossians, it is in this ascended Christ, our enthroned King, it is him, and in him, that all things hold together. In him, in his resurrected and glorified body. To put it simply, Jesus in his ascension rules and reigns over all. Full stop. He is the Lord of time and space and of all creation. There is no such thing as chaos, not really, in a world that is ruled by Jesus, because all of human history, including the most intimate details of our personal lives, are all bent to His purpose, His will. They are all caught up under His domain. But this psalm is not only about God and His enthronement as King. It is also about us. You see, in particular, this psalm doesn't only show us that God is enthroned now as King. It also shows us that our God, the enthroned King, commands us to rejoice, to be joyful. That is to be our response to His enthronement as King. Clap your hands, this psalm commands us. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, this psalm commands. For God is the King of all the earth, it says. Sing praises with a psalm. As modern people, it's difficult, I think, to imagine joy as something that can be commanded of us. Obedience? Okay, sure. Outward actions? Fine. Yes, you can command that. But joy? Right, that's more of a private thing, right? That's my business. That's inside me, and you can't tell me how to feel. But the scriptures don't really buy that logic. Actually, the scriptures are full of commands for us to rejoice. Right? Psalm 32 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous." Psalm 98 says, "Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises." These are not suggestions, they are commands. Joel 2 says, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God." Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And of course, Philippians 4, where Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." I don't know about you, but there are times for me when joy is hard. It's difficult. To be honest, I've felt that tension a great deal over the last 7 weeks, ever since our world started to go sideways. Right? I've done a pretty good job with endurance, I think. I've done a pretty good job of getting up every day and doing what I needed to do. I've done a pretty good job even with hope, trusting that God is, in fact, using all these things for our good. But joy? Joy has been hard at times. Why is joy so difficult for us? I think part of it is because joy is probably one of the most naked and unguarded emotions that is available to us. Right? When we have joy, we have to put down our defenses. We have to stop worrying about mitigating factors and potential downsides and things that could go wrong, and just embrace the good thing that is giving us joy in that moment, whatever it might be. Joy is vulnerable. It's a vulnerable emotion. It's a vulnerable emotion, especially to reveal publicly, because joy is probably the easiest emotion to mock. It's probably the easiest emotion to despise. Think for a moment about that story that we heard in the Old Testament about David dancing before the Lord, full of joy, celebrating before Him, and the way in which his wife despised him. I think that story of David and the Ark of the Covenant teaches us so much about the beauty, the exuberance, the freedom, as well as the vulnerability of joy. And perhaps that is why our God commands us to embrace joy. Because that's the only way perhaps we'd ever do it. You see, to be joyful is actually an act of submission to our King. It's an act of public trust in Him. To be joyful is to relinquish our own ability to control and to leverage the world or the details of our lives. Right? Even more than that, to embrace joy, especially before others, is to make ourselves vulnerable. It is to lower our defenses and to commit ourselves fully into the protection of our King. If we will not defend ourselves, then He must. In other words, I think joy is something that we embrace only by faith, and something we embrace even as our King instructed us, with faith that is like a child. I think the most joyful person that I know in my life right now is my 4-year-old son, Tristan. Right? He knows that something is not quite right in the world. He prays every night to God to keep his grandparents and his family safe and healthy, and that all the sick people would be healed. And I'm sure that he misses his friends on some level, but mostly he is absolutely delighted about the change in his circumstances. He loves having his family around him so much right now. And he's joyful. He dances with abandon to the silliest songs. Right? He makes up and he sings little songs that are in themselves nonsense. He laughs at his own jokes. He thinks he is hilarious. And he makes us laugh at him as well because he is pretty funny. It's remarkable, really. And it's one of God's great gifts to me and my family during this time. Now, why is Tristan joyful? It's pretty simple, really. He's never heard of the stock market. He doesn't care about it. He's not worried about the economy. He hasn't watched any of the latest news reports. He doesn't listen to talk radio. He's never gotten involved in a debate on social media. All he knows is that he is surrounded by the people he loves, and he's pretty sure that everything is going to be fine. But I don't think my 4-year-old son's joy is simply ignorance or naivety. I think it's actually pretty directly connected to the reality that he doesn't feel any special responsibility to make sure everything will turn out okay. He doesn't try to carry the worries of the world. He knows other people have that responsibility. He trusts his parents, his older siblings, and even in his little 4-year-old way, he trusts God to take care of him and to take care of those whom he loves. He knows he is not responsible to manage the world, and that simple reality sets him free to be joyful. I think this psalm is inviting and even commanding us to do something similar. I think it is saying essentially this. It is saying, in Jesus Christ, God has enthroned himself as King. It really is true. Jesus really does rule over the nations, all of the nations, all of them. So be joyful, this psalm says. Clap your hands, raise a shout, sing praises. Stop worrying about all the things and embrace joy. You see, understood in this light, our joy is not only an act of faith, it's also an act of submission to our enthroned King, King Jesus. To be joyful is to actually submit to his rule, even when his decisions as King are confusing to us, as they have often been. But still he says, trust me and be joyful. Ultimately, though, I think joy is not something we can just muster up on our own. It's not even something we can do on our own just as an act of obedience and faith. No, our joy, it has to come. Our joy itself has to come from Him. I think verse 5 in this psalm is fascinating. It tells us God has gone up with a shout. the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. What this voice tells us is that Jesus himself is joyful as he ascends to his throne. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus knows. He knows, doesn't he? The problems of the world that he has just taken dominion over. He knows the obstacles. Jesus, as he ascends to his throne, he knows personally, in his own risen body, the evil and horror of suffering and death. He has the marks in his hands and his side to remind him. And he knows that he is now king, that he has conquered death and hell, that all authority is given now into his hands. And he knows how he will use that authority. He knows that he will use it to bring resurrection. You see, Jesus Christ, the enthroned King, has joy because he knows the end of all things. And he commands us today to enter into his own joy, to enter into it, to share it with him, to commune with him in the joy that he has at his Father's right hand. G.K. Chesterton once said that joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian. I love that phrase. I think it captures something essential about distinctively Christian joy. Right, we have joy as Christians not just because we just encountered something briefly amusing. We have joy because in Jesus Christ we have been brought into the inner circle. In Jesus, we now know the secret, the gigantic secret of the universe. We know the hidden clue that reveals the end of the story of human history. You see, in Jesus Christ, we know the punchline already of the joke that he is telling. In Jesus, we know what will happen at the end. We know the mystery that will be unveiled when all is said and done and all the cards are placed on the table. And the punchline is no matter what, in Jesus Christ, death does not win. That's the punchline. The punchline, beloved, is resurrection. It's resurrection. And it is because we know the secret, we know the punchline, that we can enter into true joy even today, because our King has gone up with a shout and he reigns and rules over all the nations. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, I do pray indeed that this day you would enable us by your Spirit to enter into the joy of your Son. Father, we know it was because of the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. And in a similar way, Father, may we, for the joy that is set before us, endure the way of the cross, trusting always in the hope of resurrection. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.